Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again.
You know, I grew up really loving the Dallas Cowboys. And when they built the new stadium, you know, you can tell I'm dating myself. I think it's been in existence for 7 or 8 years, but in my mind, it's still the new stadium. I found out about that, you know, standing room only seating and cheap tickets. And so George was still in high school. So he and I went to a Monday night game. And it was the Dallas Cowboys playing New York Giants, Eli Manning versus Tony Romo. And it was really a great game, and it was the first time we'd been in the stadium. I think it was still that first season that they were in the new stadium, so we saw the big scoreboard and all that stuff. It was incredible. Like I said, it was a Monday night game, and the plan was to watch the game and then drive back to Texarkana. Well, the thing went long, and it was worth it. Let me just tell you. I think we got home about 2:30 in the morning, and needless to say, he was late for school the next morning. But anyway, the game came right down to the wire. Cowboys went ahead with just, you know, 2 or 3 minutes on the scoreboard, and then they kick off. Eli Manning, you know, future Hall of Famer, won 2 Super Bowls. He's got his team, and they are moving the ball. And all of us people that have been faithful Cowboy fans for the last 20 years who realize that, okay, maybe they've won 5 Super Bowls, but the vast majority of people weren't even born when they won a Super Bowl, let alone went to one. We just saw this game slipping away because Eli was just picking it off, and he had about 2 minutes to go, and so, you know, he was happy with a 10-yard here and a 4-yard there and an 8-yard there, and he was just picking the Cowboys apart, moving the ball up. And then finally it got down to where there's like 30 seconds to go, and it's like, you realize this guy is taking his time because he's going to score and win the game, and he's going to give the Cowboys the ball back with like 4 seconds to go. Well, then it happened. And now there are 100,000 people there. I think there's 70,000 people that actually had seats, and then 30,000 of us that were standing in the end zones watching. 100,000 people. Now, I bring all this up because remember last week we were talking about Revelation 4 and 5? This was as close as to Revelation 4 and 5 as we could get. I mean, 100,000 people worshiping their blessed Cowboys and watching them give the game away. And it's like, oh my goodness. And then Eli drops back. And I wish I could remember which defensive lineman it was. They came through, stripped the ball, Cowboys recover, will jump up with the biggest wow! I mean, just spontaneous praise and worship. I've never been in that kind of a situation before. It was incredible. You know, and I think even if the pandemic was going on, I was high-fiving 100 people because I didn't care who they were and where their hands had been. I was giving them a high five because the Cowboys had saved the game. It was just spontaneous worship. Now I bring all that up because as I look through the Bible and I say, where is that in the Bible? Where is there something like that? Now I had you turn to Romans 1. Actually, what I'd like you to do is to look at Romans 11. So keep Romans 1, because we're going to actually go back there. But I want you to look at Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. 33 through 36. Look at this. Now, so much gets lost in translation. So much gets missed. But if there was ever a place in the Bible where it's like 100,000 people said, wow, it's right here. Now, like I said, I mean, we don't get it, but hopefully after today we'll get a little bit. But here is one of the smartest people, one of the most prepared people, one of the most passionate people about the things of the Lord, and he had just finished writing the first 11 chapters of Romans. And look what he says in verse 33. He says, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. That's how this is supposed to be read. Because I think that's how it was written. Instead of, oh, the depths of the riches of both the wisdom and how unsearchable are his ways, his judgments past and found. For who's known? I mean, no, this is what, let me tell you. I mean, it sounds so trite and kind of corny. Paul explodes here. I mean, he explodes. You know, this is a very loose thing, but I coached soccer. That basically means my name was in the database next to a thing called coach, because I really didn't know anything about soccer and I didn't know anything about how to teach it. I just kind of inherited a team that was really good and we had some success, and that made me think I could have more success, which I never did have. And really one of the most humiliating times that I had, and it just cemented the deal that this would be my last year of coaching, was when my team played Andy's team, okay? Now, it said Coach Richard Hornock, and it said Coach Andy Tuttleby, but let me just tell you, that was where the similarities stopped, okay? That was the only thing. We both had the same title. Andy is a coach. I mean, I don't know anyone that loves soccer or knows more about soccer than Andy. I mean, he just really is. And I don't know what it was. Delia was playing. Eleanor was playing. And I think they were up like 15 to nothing. And I thought there's got to be some mercy rule, but there wasn't one. They just kept scoring and scoring and scoring. And honestly, you know, I'm coaching my people here, and Andy's really, literally, he's about 6 feet away from me, and he's coaching his people. His people were listening to him and doing what he said, and my people were like, well, he shut up because he doesn't know what he's even talking about, and that was true. And I think it was Delia. Delia did something, and it was, Delia's a great soccer player. She really was, okay, is. Andy exploded. It's like, oh my! And I mean, everyone on all eight of those fields heard this coach slash father, because it obviously was something they'd worked on, and probably Dilly was the only kid out there that was capable of doing it. She did it, and he saw it, and I'm so dumb, I didn't even know what I saw. I think a lot of times we read this passage like Richard Hornock watched that game. But let me just tell you, the Apostle Paul, he was Andy Tuttleby that day. And after he wrote these 11 chapters, look what he says. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable. Think about that word, unsearchable. Are his judgments and unfathomable his ways? For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory ever. Amen. Paul exploded. Like Andy did that day when he saw Delia do something that was beyond her years. Like 100,000 people did when Eli fumbled and the Cowboys saved their victory. It explodes when we really understand what's written in this. Here's the question, okay? Romans 11. What was it that caused such a reaction? It's these first 11 chapters. Paul does that. Look at verse 1 of chapter 12. He says, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. I mean, he is saying, go sacrifice yourself. This caused me to explode in praise. This ought to cause you to go lie down on an altar and be a sacrifice. So here's the question for today. What was it that caused the Apostle Paul to say that? Now I'm going to do something that is just about next to impossible. I'm going to try to take the next 28 minutes and 44 seconds, and the timer's going, to explain to you, to review with you, Romans 1 to 11. And the reason I'm going to do that is because you know what we're going to do next week? This is like a prequel. Next week, we're going to start with Romans 12, verse 1, and for the next 7 or 8 weeks, we're going to work our way through chapters 12, 13, 14, and 15. The so what of Romans. Because my goodness, he starts off and he says, man, you guys ought to all go be sacrifices. You all ought to go lay down on an altar. And he's got great advice and wisdom about how we relate to people, how we relate to the world, how we relate to the government, how we relate to people we disagree with, what kind of life we should live. I mean, and all of it is in light of what he just explained in chapters 1 to 11. So now, go back with me to Romans 1. Romans chapter 1, because this is like the key verse. First 15 verses are basically just the, hi, it's Paul, and here's some information. Very, very important information, but just a long introduction. And then look at verse 16, Romans 1:16. Hopefully you've heard this verse before. I wish that a whole bunch of us have memorized it. He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. See that word power? It's the word dunamis, the Greek word dunamis. We get dynamite from it. Now today, dynamite is nothing. But let me tell you, years ago, centuries ago, when dynamite was kind of discovered, they couldn't imagine anything more powerful. And so someone that was relatively smart, who knew Greek, said, you know what, we ought to call it dynamite. Because the Greek word dunamis refers to the most powerful thing you could ever imagine. I mean, if it had not been used, the nuclear weapons would be called dynamite today, okay? And Paul is saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation. For everyone who believes, to the Jew first, to the Greeks, for in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it's written, the just shall live by faith. It's all about the gospel. So what Paul does from then on, for the next 11 chapters, is he explains the gospel. Now, you probably know this is huge. And there's a lot in there. This is the most detailed, most thorough explanation of the gospel, of God's work in the gospel, that there is in Scripture. Just about everything we believe is about salvation is explained in these 11 chapters. So what I want to do is I want to just basically summarize them with five key points. These are basically just the five key points of these 11 chapters. Here's the first one. So the first thing he says, it's starting in verse 18, chapter 1, verse 18, down to the end of the chapter. He says, God's made himself known, but mankind has rejected him. Look at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. Skip down to verse 20. For since the creation of this world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. See verse 20? He's saying, you can look around. You don't have to have the Bible. You don't have to have a church. You can look around and say, you know what? There has to be some kind of creator out there. This is an incredible clock. Somebody had to be the clockmaker. This is an incredible computer. Somebody had to be the computer designer and maker. And Paul's saying, anyone and everyone should be able to see that, can be able to see that, because it is so clearly evident. And notice the very last couple words of verse 20. They are without excuse. But, and you're probably familiar with this passage, but if not, I'd take the time to read it when you get a chance. Human beings rejected it. Rather than saying, there is a God, I've got to figure out how to have a relationship with him, human beings have said, so what? I don't care. I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to worship what I want to worship. I'm going to obey what I want to obey. I'm going to live by my guidelines. And so man has progressively walked away from God and his standards. And two things I want to point out here. Go back to verse 18. He talks about how the wrath of God is revealed. Now, normally we think of the wrath of God as, you know, hurricanes and famines and pestilence and pandemics and, you know, economic crashes and all kinds of stuff. Well, sometimes the wrath of God is experienced that way. But if you read through this passage, how is the wrath of God experienced in this passage? How is the wrath of God revealed in this passage? You know what? Basically, he says the way the wrath of God is revealed in this instance is because they rejected me, because they rejected God, God basically just took his hand off of them. And it's like what a lady who used to be at our church, kind of one of the founders of our church, pillars of our church, way back in the 80s and 90s, Edna Dawkins. Sin begat sin. And sometimes we pay for our sins with more sin. And that's what happened. God basically just said, okay, I'll let them have more sin. And they progressively went further and further and further and further away into a life of complete corruption. And you know what? This might be illegal for me to say 5 years from now or 10 years from now, but skip down to the end of the chapter. Look at verse 26. Or maybe I'll start in verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, their bodies to dishonor them. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the Creator. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which was unnatural. And in the same way also, men abandoned their natural function. Now remember, what is he saying here? God's saying his wrath is going to be revealed. And the ways he's revealing his wrath in this instance, in this situation, He's not bringing some hurricane or earthquake or famine in. He's just saying, hey, you guys want to go down the road of sin? Here, let me help you press the gas and go further and further and further away. And you don't have to be but a fourth or fifth grader to understand this language here. He's basically saying this whole homosexuality thing is the furthest a person can get down that road of sin. Do you see that? That's not an expression of goodness. That is an expression of evil. But it all goes back to this point. God's made himself known. I'm here. You really ought to pay attention to me. But what has humankind done? It's totally rejected him. So that brings us to Paul's next major point. Everyone has sinned and come short of God's standard. So look at verse 1 of chapter 2. Therefore, you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment, for in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things. And he goes on to explain how it really doesn't matter whether you're a Jew, who God has been working primarily with for the last 2,000 years when Paul wrote this, or whether you're a non-Jew, a Gentile, everyone has departed from God's standard, from God's revealed word, from just the holiness that is even revealed in nature. As you study this incredible clock or widget or whatever you want to call this universe that we see, everyone has sinned. So skip over to chapter 3, verse 10. Chapter 3, verse 10. He says, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. All have sinned. There is a God whose existence and a lot of his character is clearly revealed. And yet, human beings have totally rejected him. And the consequences are that no one is good. Now, I'll tell you what, that's one of the things that all of us in some ways kind of bow up against. And the reason we bow up against it is because we look at each other. And I'm better than you, so I gotta feel a little better about myself. And you're saying, what are you talking about? I know you. I'm better than you. And so you feel better about yourself. And our spouses or the people that know us well are saying, I really know them. They ain't any good at all. Look at me. And all of us are running this race and we all feel like we're ahead of it. The problem is we're all sinners. You know, it really doesn't matter whether you lose 66 to nothing or 66 to 65. You're still a loser. Okay? It still goes down in the book as a loss. We can do all kinds of things to sit and say, yeah, we scored 65 points. But at the end of the day, it's a loss. It's a fail. And that's what Paul's point is. There are many people that are good as the world counts good. There are many people that are righteous as the world reckons righteousness. But Paul and the scriptures say, in light of the revealed holy God who is creator, there's none righteous. All have sinned. And you know what that does? That leads the Apostle Paul to another key point. There's a God, but we've rejected Him. And that rejection has landed us in deep sin. And we're all short of God's glory. But here's basically the core of the gospel. And this is the core of His message. It starts in chapter 3, verse 21, goes to chapter 5, verse 21. Just using a big word here, a big theological word, justification is by faith alone in Christ alone. And that's what Paul says. And what is justification? Probably the best definition of justification is to be declared righteous. To be declared righteous. It's not declared innocent. Declared innocent says, oh, I was accused of this, but I didn't do it. It was proven that I was innocent. It doesn't mean to be made just as if you never sinned, even though we like to use that term, that definition, because the truth of the matter is, I did sin. I sinned big. I sinned big enough that I've fallen short of God's glory. Justification means that God looked at me, a sinner, fully aware of all my sin, and He declared me righteous. Why? Because it was on the basis of what Jesus Christ did. Let's just look at a few passages of Scripture here just to help you see what He said here. Look at verse 23, Romans 23. Romans 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed, whom, verse 25, referring to Jesus Christ, whom displayed publicly as the propitiation. Boy, a big word here. What does propitiation mean? It means to be the thing that makes God completely and totally satisfied with this bad situation. God had Jesus Christ become the thing that made Him totally satisfied. And it was all applied through faith. This was the demonstration of His righteousness because in the forbearance of God, He passed over sins previously committed. In other words, He waited on all those Old Testament sins. It's like the jury's still out. And then Jesus comes along, pays the penalty for the sins. And those who by faith had been trusting in the fact that a Messiah would come and someday take care of these sins, be the ultimate payment for those sins, they're saved. Chapter 4. He uses Abraham as the great illustration. Abraham, the greatest thing about Abraham is Abraham believed God and God credited him as righteous. And so look at verse 1 of chapter 5. You know, the word therefore, it's only in the book of Romans about four times. This is one of them. Therefore, having been justified, having been declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God. Think about that. That's huge. I think every one of us, if we're old enough, we've had those times when we're all by ourselves and we're, you know, the immediate tasks of our life just don't seem all that important. And we kind of start thinking and we realize, okay, there's a God out there. Are we good? Are God and I okay? You know, I might be okay with Him, but is He okay with me? I mean, if you haven't had those kind of moments, Let me just tell you, you need to slow down and get rid of a few things and have that kind of a moment with God occasionally. Are you and God good? And it really doesn't matter what you think of God. What does God think of you? And the Apostle Paul is here saying, you know what? The people that have been justified by faith, they got it. They're good with God. They have peace with God. Do you have that? Really? Do you have that? I'm not saying don't think about the immediate things, lunch, what you're going to do tomorrow, what you're going to do this week, accomplish. All those pressing things, very important in our life. But the most important thing in our life is our peace with God. Are you good with God? Or better ask, is God good with you? Those that God has declared righteous because of faith and trust in Jesus Christ, they've got the peace with God. It's the only way to get it. It's the only way to get it. And that's what Paul says in this section of the book. So justification, being declared righteous, is by faith alone in Christ Jesus. But look where he goes from there. The next three chapters, chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8. Justification, being declared righteous, should lead to sanctification. What's sanctification? It's living righteously. Those who are declared righteous should live righteously. Notice the word that's really important. Should. Should live righteously. It's not automatic. It's not automatic. A lot of times we don't live righteously. We should. And that's what the Apostle Paul says. I mean, truth of the matter is we're justified. We're declared righteous. I mean, and you can sit and do the logic, and Paul actually does it in chapter 6, and someone says, well, shoot, I could go do anything I want. I could live any kind of sinful life I want. I've been declared righteousness. Yeah, you could, but should you? And Paul says, absolutely not. In fact, it's great. You look in chapter 6 there, you'll see this term, if you read it through in Greek, and it's meganoita. Meganoite. Meganoita. Absolutely not. I don't need to give a rip. I've been declared righteous. Should I just go live any way I want? Meganoite. Absolutely. Not. And what Paul does for the first 10, 12 verses of chapter 6 is he plays that kind of logic. And he says, no, absolutely not. You are called to live righteously. That's how you should live. That's the appropriate response. I love verse chapter 8. Here's another one of these therefores. Like I said, there's only about four of them in the whole book. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Those who have been justified, they are in Christ Jesus. And there is no condemnation. Remember, what is he talking about specifically in this thing? About how you should live righteously, but the truth of the matter in reality says, we don't always live righteously. But there's no condemnation in you. And guess what? Even as you blow it, where the chapter ends, there's no separation. Chapter 8 begins with no condemnation and it ends with no separation from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Justification should lead to sanctification. Doesn't always, but it should. Then Paul has one more issue to deal with. The astute reader, and hopefully we're astute readers, the person that really was tracking with him and say, well, wait a minute, what about Israel? What about Israel? I mean, God made all these promises to Israel, and how did they fit in? And they were so special, and they were kind of like the main people that God was working with for the last 2,000 years. What about them? Looks to me like he just put them out at the curb, and he's waiting for Western Waste to come and get them. What about them? In chapters 9, 10, and 11 are all about how God is both holy and just in his dealings with Israel. So that's basically the first 11 chapters of Romans. God revealed himself, but mankind rejected him, with the result that all have sinned and fallen terribly short of God's glory. But God, through Jesus Christ, provided justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. And that justification, that being declared righteous, should result in righteous living. And all of that is because there is a holy and just God who has been dealing with you. You know what the first 11 chapters are? It is basically the gospel presentation about the most thorough, concise, detailed gospel presentation there ever could be. And so that's why Paul exploded and said, "Oh my goodness! Oh, the depths of the riches of God." What was he exploding in light of? Basically like this, just to sum it up. And this isn't even in Romans. This is over in the book of Ephesians, which is another hugely important book. By grace, we've been saved through faith. It's not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works at all. That caused Paul to explode in that praise, where he said, "Oh, the depths of the riches of God. His ways are just unfathomable." So what's the so what? You know what the so what is? It's chapters 12, 13, 14, and 15. And you know what? That's what we're going to look at for the next 8 weeks. We're going to spend 3 weeks looking at chapter 12. We're going to spend 2 weeks looking at chapter 13. And 14, I don't know, we might stay there for a long time because there's a ton of good stuff there. Stuff that is totally relevant. Like, how do you get along with other believers? How do you get along with worldly people? Secular-minded people? How are you in the world but not of the world? How do you relate to the government? How do you relate to debt? How do you relate to, ordinary people, sensitive people, people that have different convictions about things that really aren't even addressed in Scripture? How do you deal with them? All kinds of practical stuff. That's what those chapters are all about. So let me just wrap it up this way. You know, in light of what we've just done, just leads me to two different questions. You know, here's the first question. Now, particularly on a day like today, a Labor Day Sunday, most all of us are pretty core people. Let me ask you, could you explain all this stuff? Could you explain the gospel? If you had 5 minutes to talk to someone about where they are with Jesus Christ, could you explain to them the most important message, the gospel? You really should be able to. You really should. And I prepared a little handout that's there on the back. And if you say, "You know what, I'm not really sure I could do it," I'd encourage you to pick one up. Now, that's pretty detailed, but that's just because I pretty much wrote it out for you. I actually got it from a friend of mine 35 years ago. And this is how I present the gospel to people. When I have an opportunity and I'm talking to someone and it becomes apparent that this person is lost, this person is one of those that, you know, might be a Christian, but shoot, they are clueless as to about what salvation really is. This is the strategy This is the plan I use to share Christ. Do you have a plan? Every believer, whether you've known the Lord for a month or whether you've known the Lord for 50 years, you should be able to present the gospel. And I don't want to guilt trip you or anything. I just want to help you and inspire you. Because the truth of the matter is, you've got relatives that don't know Jesus Christ. You got neighbors that don't know Jesus Christ. You work next to people that don't know Jesus Christ. And I'm not talking about, you know, can you tell them, oh, they got to get Jesus in their heart, they got to let go and let God, or they got to turn their life over to Jesus. I mean, nobody gets saved by a cliche. Those are all just cliches, and we love them. But they are some of the most confusing thing to someone that really doesn't know the gospel and doesn't understand salvation. What does it mean? God wants my heart broken? Yeah, that's the kind of God I really want to live for. No. People need it explained clearly, concisely. You owe it to yourself to know it. And so I just want to challenge you. It's there. You can look at it. But there's tons of other things that are out. But you should be able to explain the gospel. If you were to talk to someone and you had 5 minutes, could you explain it? And if the answer is no, or I'm a little rusty, that's something we all ought to work on. Because we should be able to explain the truth. Do we need to be able to quote 11 chapters out of Romans? No. But we maybe need to be able to know the flow so that we really could lead a person to faith and trust in Jesus Christ. But here's the second question. I'm kind of assuming everyone here has bought in. But you know what? You can't preach the book of Romans and make that assumption. You know, maybe I've been talking through all this stuff and, you know, you're saying, you know what? Some of that stuff I'm not really sure I even understood. Not really even sure I bought it. Well, maybe I understood it now for the first time, but I'm not really sure. Let me ask you. If you were to die today and stand before God, would you get into heaven? And if you say yes, on what basis do you think you'd get into heaven? If it's not by works of righteousness that we're saved, what is it that we're saved by? We are saved by grace through faith in the free gift that God has offered us through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Do you know that? I mean, really. I'm not asking you if you've gone to Awana, work in Awana, come to this church, a member of this church, a member of some other church. I'm just asking about where are you specifically right now? You know, if heaven forbid today was to be your last, where would you end up? Where would you end up? The one who said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father. He's the access, Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul took 11 chapters to explain to us in detail that our being declared righteousness is sent through faith and trust in what Jesus Christ did. He died in our place. Have you trusted Christ? Let's bow our heads, okay? Lord, today, as a people that I'm sure that many of us have trusted Christ, as we've just heard it again, this incredible salvation that you brought about through Jesus Christ, I pray, Father, that somehow you'd strip away all that stuff that keeps us from exploding in praise like the Apostle Paul did. Father, we get so worried about just small things, urgent things that do not count at all. Do not count at all for eternity.
Father, I pray that today you would help us to revisit and re-know the joy of our salvation. It is incredible, Lord, that you saved us. And Father, I pray that if there's some here that do not know the Lord Jesus, that have not trusted Him, I pray that today they would trust in the only one that can save, that they would accept that free gift of God. For it's in Christ's name, amen.